The other day I had a very special moment in my life. I came into the office at the end of the day about 5:30 after being out with some of our staff, and there was a little note on the desk that said, "John, could you please go to the hospital to visit a man named David? He has just been told that he has less than 3 months to live. He has terminal cancer." I didn't know the man. The man had never been to our church, but somebody who cared wanted me to go. Sometimes, when things like that happen, I say to myself, well, I'll do that tomorrow. I need to get home, and there are other things pressing. But for some reason, I was very compelled that night, and I really couldn't go home. I said to one of our staff men, whom I was taking home on my way, is it okay if I go by the hospital? I just feel I need to go tonight. He said, sure. So we went to the hospital, not far from the church, about 15 minutes, and I walked in the front door, and I asked for the name of this man, and I asked what room he was in, and they told me, and I went up to the fourth floor down the hall. I stepped into his room, and I saw him lying on the bed that was sort of elevated at the head. He had just the bottoms of his pajamas on, lying there staring in the distance, and I noticed a little couch on the other side of the room, and on that couch was lying another man, and I looked at both of them and realized immediately that they were both homosexuals. And I also realized immediately that the one in the bed had AIDS. And I walked in the room and I said, David? And he said, yes. I said, I'm John MacArthur. I've been asked to come by and see you. He said, I'm so glad you came. Oh, I'm so glad you came. I wanted you to come. Somebody told me you could help me. I said, well, how can I help you? He said, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. At that point, his lover got up off the little couch and said, excuse me, I'll leave while you talk. I walked over beside the bed and I took hold of his hand and I said, tell me about your life, David. He said, I was raised in a Christian home. I have a father in heaven. I have a saved mother, still here on earth. He said, I rebelled against Christianity all my life, and he said, my parents finally sent me away to Bible college, and I went 2 years to Bible college, and then I bolted Bible college as fast as I could, and I entered into 23 years of unbroken, nonstop homosexuality. And he said, now I'm dying of cancer. See, AIDS attacks the immune system. And once the immune system is destroyed, then any number of diseases can invade the body and kill it. In the case of David, cancer had come, covered his spine, paralyzed his lower extremities, and was giving him about 3 months at the outside to live. I said, I want to ask you a question. I said, tell me about your homosexuality. How do you feel about it? He began to weep almost uncontrollably. He couldn't speak, and when he was through, he said, it's sin, it's wickedness, God hates it, I've always known it, it's wrong, I just want God to forgive me, I want Him to change my life. Well, to make a wonderful long story short, I had the privilege of leading him into the arms of Jesus Christ. It was a wonderful moment. Holding his hand, I prayed for his salvation. Prayed with all my heart that God would save him in his sin and forgive him and cleanse him. And when I got done, he began to pray the same prayer about 12 times over. As I tried to count them, he repented of his homosexuality and reached out to embrace Christ. It was a wonderful evening for me. I was so glad that I went. We've since followed up. This is just a week ago. But as I left that room, I kept thinking about AIDS. I kept thinking about a disease that destroys the immune system so that every other disease becomes a potential cause of death. And I realized in a very real sense that that is what the church is suffering from. I am convinced that in great measure the church, as we know it, has a case of spiritual AIDS. It has a defective immune system. And consequently, there is any number of possibilities for its death. because the church cannot defend itself, all kinds of things have invaded it and threatened its very life. Tonight I want to share with you what I think those things are. Normally I would take a text and preach to you. If you need a sermon, buy a tape. Can I share my heart instead tonight? I believe that the church faces very dangerous days because it has spiritual aids, because it is not discerning, because it has its defenses down, because it has a faulty immune system. It is threatened. And I want to share with you some of the things that I feel threaten the church. They're not in any particular order of significance, just in the order that I thought of them. But I want you to see them, and I want you to see the church for what it is, and I want you to stand with me in prayer and in strength in this day as we do our best to hold firm the church which Jesus Christ purchased with His own blood. Let me give you some of the things that I believe threaten the church. Number one. And I'm not going to exhaust these points. I'm only going to suggest them, and you can track your thinking right through from where I at least initiate. Number one, I believe the church suffers today from a love of the creature that exceeds the love of the Creator. A love of the creature that exceeds the love of the Creator. There's no question in my mind but that the baseline definition of human depravity is that man is superior to God. If we were to reduce human depravity to its simplest definition, we would say human depravity is manifest in the fact that man is more concerned with himself, his own will, his own goals, his own efforts, his own success, his own fulfillment than he is God's. That is the essence of human pride, which is the essence of human depravity. Man puts himself in the place of God, worships himself. We know that is in the world, but what is really tragic is to find it in the church. But I look at a church today that is consumed with creature comforts. We live in a society, people, where we are living at a level of life that the rest of the world doesn't know anything about. I come back from Calcutta, India, 3 to 4 million people living on the streets, living in literally being born, living and dying on the same square feet of dirt, some of them never being inside of a building. I watched the filth run down the little gutters of the streets where 3 and 4 million people live. I watched the same little stream of water be used as a toilet and a bathtub. The carts come through the night and take away the dead bodies. I watched a world of people that know nothing about the kind of life we live, which is a consuming pursuit of comfort. Our society is not only consumed with creature comforts, but with the fulfillment of every person. It's as if all of us feel that we exist in this world to make sure that all our needs are met and that all our desires are fulfilled in every sense. We are literally driven by self-fulfillment. Find yourself, fulfill yourself, express yourself. It's a tragic kind of thing because what's happening in the church is you all of a sudden have people who don't know how to worship God. They only know how to come with a very clear objective in mind of making sure the church meets all their needs and expectations. Typical comment, how was church? I didn't get anything out of it. Oh, who said you were supposed to get anything out of it? You didn't come to get, you came to give. Can you imagine an Old Testament priest going to the temple, coming back after he did his priestly duty, having somebody say to him, well, what did you get out of that? What did I get out of it? I gave sacrifices all day. That's the point. What sacrifice do you bring to God when you worship? If the sermon is a 2 on a 1 to 10 scale, and sometimes it is, that doesn't disqualify you from having to come to present God a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in His sight. But you see, we have a church that doesn't know how to worship because they bought into the world's disease that life's goal is to get your needs met. And I look at the church today and I see people more consumed with themselves than they are with God. I don't know if you know this, but the surveys recently indicate in America that charitable giving is very, very low. I read recently a whole article on charitable giving, saw it in 2 different periodicals. They surveyed people and, according to their salary level, determined their percentage of charitable giving. They took $10,000 increments, 0 to 10, 10 to 20, and all the way up to $100,000. The highest charitable giving level was 3% average. And the group that gave the highest 3% was the 0 to 10,000 annual income. The people with the least gave the most. The lowest per capita giving, 0.7, was the 80 to 100,000 bracket. They both had the same amount. The point is this, the more you have, the more you consume on whom? On yourself. Church giving has gone from 3.5% in the last 10 to 15 years down to 2.7% per capita among churchgoers. We have more than we've ever had. We give less to God than we've ever given. Why? Because we're busy consuming it upon our own lusts. We have bought into the world's disease. The church's immune system has not defended itself against the encroachment of this incipient materialism. It's a frightening thing to think about. It's more than just materialism. It's self-centered thinking. I read an article in a Christian periodical. I was so concerned about it, they sent me a pre-publication copy that I wrote back to the editor and asked him not to print the thing, because what it basically said was that if we had any sense, we'd start canceling Sunday night services around America so people would be free to pursue their self-fulfillment and not be bound to the church so often. We have a society that isn't interested in God. We have a society that is literally bent on consuming things that they think are fulfilling, and it has found its way into the church. There's another result of this, not only a disinterest in worship and an inability to worship. I question whether people can worship today. Oh, I know we can hold hands, sway back and forth, and feel fuzzy if we sing the right song, but I'm not sure we understand what worship is. And worship is a different thing than feeling fuzzy or looking through a stained glass window or hearing a pipe organ. I'm not sure we understand the faintest thing about how to contemplate the holiness of God. There's another fallout of this, and that is a diminishing interest in prayer. And I think it's directly related to the fact that we really aren't interested in being too long in the presence of God, because if we're too long in the presence of God, we're going to have to start talking about some things we'd rather not talk about to Him. And we don't really seek the communion of God because we don't live to pursue that. We live to pursue something else. Self is in the way of God. And we can't get to those long times of prayer in the presence of God because we're too busy doing the things that we need to do to fulfill ourselves. The love of the creature in the church seems to be exceeding the love of the Creator. Because we've got spiritual aids, we can't seem to fight it off. There's a second infiltrating disease in the church, and I'm just suggesting these to you for your thinking and your prayer, and it ties very much to the first one. It is the pursuit of things rather than relationships. The pursuit of things rather than relationships. You remember Jesus said that a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses? And you remember John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And yet look at the society in which we live. Everybody's mad pursuit of a house, a car, vacation, possessions, clothes, wardrobe. It's almost mind-boggling. Do you realize something very interesting? Do you realize this is you are the first century, and I am, of people in human history that have ever had to deal with advertising? You understand that? Do you know how much advertising controls your life? Do you know how much you do and I do because of image that is sold to us through advertising? Do you realize that in all prior generations of human history, people bought something because they what? How did you know that? Amazing. They bought it because they what? They needed it. And if you didn't need it, guess what? You didn't buy it. Why would you want it if you didn't need it? Ask yourself this question, how many things do I own that I don't need? Frightening, isn't it? How many things that I don't need do I possess that could have been used to advance the kingdom of God? I'm not advocating poverty. I'm not even advocating turning your back on the goodness and grace of God. I don't look like a beggar, do I? I preached in Hong Kong. They said, we liked your seminar, so we want to send you down the street to a Hong Kong tailor, and he made me the suit. And I'm keeping preaching till one of the sleeves falls off, and then I'll go back to my old one. I'm not advocating poverty. I'm just saying that we pursue things instead of relationships. Classic illustration. I was in a Bible conference, radio Bible conference that we had recently. Some of you may have been there. And there's a lady who was running the food service thing at this little hotel where we were. She walked up to me. She said, "You're John MacArthur. I'm a Christian. I listen to you every day. I'm so thankful for your radio ministry." I said, "Oh, well, thank you very much." I noticed she was very pregnant. I mean, she must have been very close to delivering. And I said, "My, you must be going to have a baby very soon." She said, "Oh, yeah, it's just a matter of a couple of weeks." And she said, "Then, of course, I'll have to take 3 weeks off before I can come back to work." And I said, "You mean you're going to come back to work after 3 weeks from having the baby?" She said, "Oh, yeah." She said, I've got to come back to work." I said, "Why?" She said, "I have a mortgage." She told me about her husband's wife. I said, "You have a mortgage?" I said, "You have a baby. You will leave the baby to go take care of the mortgage?" She never had that thought in her life. She looked startled, like she'd seen some alien from another planet. Does not compute. She's sort of where a lot of folks are. Don't know how to have a meaningful relationship. You see couples, everybody works, everybody racing around trying to amass a fortune, accumulate things, and in the process the marriage disintegrates and they have no relationship that's significant with their children. Relationships are devastated because people pursue things. It's very tragic. And yet it's the common situation in the life in which we live. Objects over people. Nobody asks, "Tell me about the character of your children." They want to know, "What neighborhood do you live in? What kind of car do you drive?" Nobody says, "Tell me about the depth of your spiritual communion with your wife." They say, "Where does your wife shop?" See, we've really shallowed this deal out. Now, look at it from the pastor's viewpoint. Now you've got an assembly of people coming into the church, and the church is supposed to be intimate divine fellowship generated by the Holy Spirit, and we've got a whole lot of people who basically are relationally crippled because they don't know how to have a meaningful relationship. They've spent their whole life pursuing things instead of people. And here's the church, on the one hand, trying to worship, and people don't know how to fit the Creator into their creature consciousness. And here's the church trying to fellowship, and people don't know what a meaningful relationship is all about. It cripples the church. Let me give you a third disease that I think has infiltrated the church. And you'll really identify with this one. A fixation on entertainment over truth. A fixation on entertainment over truth. Now, I want to talk about this for a minute, just to kind of paint the picture so you'll understand. To say it another way would be to say, people are trained to feel rather than to think. Right? Sure. Now, let me give you the picture, okay? Everything in our society is moving toward entertainment. Everything. I mean, the television so much dictates our life. Music dictates our life. At least it's always there to fill up our minds, either in the background or the foreground. Movies and all this kind of thing, amusement parks and all kinds of toys kids have and all this. We live in a time when there's a mania for entertainment. In fact, somebody said to me, "Well, the only thing left that isn't entertainment is the news." Listen, don't kid yourself. The news on television is pure entertainment. Do you think those people talking to you are socioeconomic political theorists? They're talking hairdos. That's all they are. They're there because they can read a script and smile and look credible. It's a game. It's a fantasy. And when is the last time you ever heard anything on the news that altered anything you did in your life? It doesn't change anything. You turn it on and it says something and it doesn't change anything. And it doesn't tell you any details about anything, and you can't think about it because every report in itself lasts about 30 seconds. And then you're on to the next one, and then the next one. And it starts out fire somewhere. And just to make sure you understand what fire is, they show you a picture of the fire. I mean, how dumb do they think we are? We don't have to see a picture of a fire. We can think fire. And then they say 30,000 people were killed in an earthquake in Russia, and 180 rebels were killed in Afghanistan, and now this, and some guy with a clown suit comes jumping through Burger King, selling hamburgers. And then you come back, and some funny person starts to do the weather. And then you go back to some sad deal about a murder of a little girl who got stuffed under a waterbed. and your emotions are jerked from one end to the other constantly, almost without any discretion at all, until you just basically live to feel instead of think. That's what's happening. You watch the commercials that are on now? I saw a commercial the other night for beer. How could you miss them? They're on all the time. It was a whole lot of unrelated, incredible stuff. There was explosion, and then there was a girl half-dressed, and then there was a guy riding a horse, and he was just going, just jerking you back and forth from one emotion to another. All in one 30-second deal. Neil Postman of New York University Communications Department wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. He says that's the culture we're in. He has a very interesting thesis. This is what he said. Whatever the mode of communication is in a culture will dictate the thinking patterns of that culture. And he says it this way. The last generation was a typographic society in the sense that communication was by means of typographic print. In other words, reading. And he said you had a society that communicated on the printed page. Thus you had a thinking society because print leads to thought. Why? Because the printed page, get this, freezes a thought. And on the printed page, you look at it, you analyze it, you evaluate it, you criticize it, you measure it, you relate it to other thoughts, you push it this way, push it that way, think it through, analyze it, because the thought is frozen. So typographic modes of communication in culture lead to thinking people. But he says in this generation, we don't have a typographic society. We have vestiges of it now, but we fast are developing a telegraphic, photographic society. Where instead of dealing with words, we're dealing with what? Pictures. And pictures freeze no thoughts. They just jerk emotions. And so you sit there in front of the box and all the things go by and you don't analyze anything. You listen to the news, you don't analyze anything. You're boing, 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 boing. You're just jerked from one thing to the next. And what it has the ultimate effect of doing is dulling your sensitivities to reality because you have lived through every imaginable emotion. So you feel nothing. So you're basically inert. And now we come up with a term to define our culture. We have a whole society of couch potatoes who are moved by nothing. Nothing. And so what do we have today? Neil Postman says we have a non-thinking society, a society that wants to feel. That's all. Just want to feel. How does that affect the church? People can't meditate. I mean, imagine. I look at our people, you know. They are out there on all week long, and they're going through these emotional highs, you know, and women are running across the screen, and guys are shooting guns and crashing cars and rolling off cliffs, and all kinds of stuff's going on just nonstop. And now to make it worse, it's not what happens on one station. You get one of those deals in your hand, you just fire that baby around every channel as fast as you can go, and your emotions are drugged through every imaginable course. Have you noticed how you can't stand to stay tuned to any one station for more than about 2 minutes? Before you hit that baby again and you're off to the next deal? And then they come to church Sunday. And you say, let us meditate. Are you kidding me? You say, now please turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2 while we parse a few verbs. And go into the deep meaning of Scripture. Oh, no. And they sit there about 15 minutes and they go, I had a guy take me to lunch a few weeks ago. He says, I got to leave the church, John. He said, I really love you, but I got to leave the church. I said, well, I said, you're boring. That's right. He said, you're boring. He said, you need more stories. You need to tell more stories. He said, I went down the road. I heard this preacher. Man, he had the greatest stories. Let me tell you the stories he told. He told me the stories. I said, those are good stories. I like those stories. I think you ought to go there. So he did. But I know, I'm just watching a cultural product. And I get up there and I'm just talking about the Bible and going on and the people are just in pain. Where are the girls? Where's the explosion? Can't handle it. And Neil Postman in his book says, if you want an analysis of this, just make a comparison between the Lincoln-Douglas debates and any contemporary presidential debate. We could pick Bush Dukakis. Lincoln-Douglas debate, you know what it was? The Lincoln, two men were running for the presidency of the United States, Lincoln and Douglas. A debate was set up. This was the character of the debate. They stood before a live audience in the open air and toe-to-toe debated political theory for 7 hours. And the people stood and listened, and on the basis of what they heard, they made their choice. Compare that with the Bush-Dukakis campaign. I couldn't tell you whether they know anything about political theory. I couldn't tell you whether they know anything about anything. All I know is Dukakis messed up Boston Harbor, because I saw all the crud in the corner myself on TV. That's all I know. And nobody for one moment wants me to think about anything. They just want me to feel emotional about one candidate and feel very distasteful toward another one. So they jerk my emotions in one way or the other way. They don't want me to think about things. And so we don't think. And then he says in his book, and he's not a Christian, Neil Postman, he says, compare Jonathan Edwards, the preacher of the Great American Awakening, with the most popular TV preachers today, and you'll find a very shocking difference. Jonathan Edwards wrote the Treatise on Religious Affections, one of the greatest pieces of American literature in the history of this nation. It is theological, it is profound, it is deep, it is erudite, it is logical, it is a masterpiece. Compare that with the kind of preaching you hear today. Do you know that Jonathan Edwards read his sermons off of a manuscript in a monotone voice from beginning to end because he was afraid someone might react to his technique rather than to the truth? And so he stood and read verbatim with no inflection the sermons, and they said halfway through people were screaming for the mercy of God to fall upon them because they were feeling the guilt of their sins. Why? Because they could think. And so they could track. And so you compare that with what the most popular television preacher of our generation up until maybe a little while ago was Jimmy Swaggart. You watch Jimmy Swaggart, you don't think. You just emote. You just go all over the place with all kinds of histrionics. And that's appealing, and they love it, and they clap, and they go to... Why? Because they feel, they don't think. By the way, Jonathan Edwards, at the age of 5, began to master Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Latin, Greek, and Hebrew at the age of 5. What are our 5-year-olds doing? Staring at a box playing Nintendo. So you know what happens? What have we done? We have accumulated unrelated trivia. You know, our minds are jammed with trivia. Just to do something with it, we invent a game called Trivial Pursuit so we can throw it around, because it's not good for anything else. We laugh about these things, but I'll tell you, it makes it tough when you try to stand up in the church and call the people to meditate on the things of God and think deeply about Scripture. I've never seen it as bad as it is today. I can go back 20 years ago when the people hung on every word you said, and you could preach for hours and hours and they wouldn't seem to care. And all of a sudden that's all changed. And I look at our generation and I'm frightened. And then I look at the generation coming up and I'm in panic. What's a person like me going to do? Well, wear a clown suit just to keep their attention? Fireworks going on behind me so they'll listen? Number 4. I believe that one of the things that has infiltrated the church is a failure to understand humble submission. A failure to understand humble submission. You know, as a pastor and elder in the church, I have never asked people to submit to me. I have asked them to submit to the Word of God. And I have asked them to submit to the leadership of the pastors and elders of our church. And I have asked them, as it says in Ephesians, to submit to one another. And I have told them, the Bible says, to look not on their own things, but on the things of others, considering others better than themselves. But I'll tell you, I believe we have a generation of people who don't understand humble submission. They're so egoistic, so self-centered. I find in this generation a heartlessness. Do you see that? I think it comes, you know, you look what they did to John Tower. They just destroyed that guy. That's everybody is fair game. The piranhas of the press just go after you. I watch what they said about me on that terrible program, what's it called, Inside Edition. Experts anymore. I had a guy say to me the other day, I preached Sunday night, this Sunday night. Afterwards, he came up to me and he said, I don't agree with you. I don't agree with your sermon. Oh, I said, you don't? He said, no, I don't agree with it. I said, well, how would you interpret the passage? Well, I just don't agree with it. Well, I said to him, well, I hope the Lord will show you the truth. What I wanted to say to him was, hey, my friend, Who do you think you are? Have you studied that text? Have you dug into that thing? Have you worked through the hours of study to come to the truth that God has placed there? And if you haven't, then don't just come up to me and say, I disagree with you. I didn't say that, but I feel better now having said it to you. Just need to get it off my chest, right? I'm not saying I'm always right, but I'm saying, how can a person walk up to you and say, I don't agree with you? I don't really care about the process, I just don't agree with you. As if he's somebody who has a right to disagree. You know, one sociologist pointed out the fact that in the future, the major contributor to the heartlessness, the self-centeredness, and the lack of humility in our society is going to come from small families. Right now, you know, families are getting smaller and smaller, down to 1.7 children. As one little boy said to his sister, I'm the one, you're the 0.7. But families are getting smaller. And this sociologist has an interesting theory. He basically said that small families breed selfish people, typically, in this culture. Here's a scenario. The family with one child or two children separated a long way. This is kind of how the family goes, right? This is our modern-day culture. You have to start out with parenting out of fear. Parents are all busy. They're working all over the place. They want a kid who doesn't give them any hassle, so they buy the kid off, right? So they parent out of fear. So the kid is even more uncontrollable. But here's a typical scene. In the morning, morning time comes, and the mother knocks on the door, which is closed because the kid wants privacy. What do you want? Next thing you know, she said, could you get up? It's time for breakfast. And so up he comes, and you start to hear the music coming out of the CD, tape, multiple disc player thing, you know, that's next to his exotic aquarium. He goes to his closet and puts on his guest clothes, you know, his little designer deals. Pops out of the room, hits the kitchen. His mother says, what would you like for breakfast? Oh, I'd like to have some pancakes and bacon, please. Okay. And she's over there. He sits down and he's eating his little breakfast. And she says, well, what would you like for lunch today? Oh, I'd like a ham sandwich. I'd like some potato chips. And I'll take a candy bar. Good. Fine. She puts in a little pink and purple designer bag with bears on it. And he goes to the door and she hands a little deal to him. And he gets outside the door and she says, by the way, what time will you be home? Oh, I'm going to be home about 5:30 because I have to go to the gym. He's going to fix his bicycle. And then I'm going to come home. Okay. Well, is it okay if I have dinner at 5:30? Will you be here by 5:30? I'll be there by 5:30. I'll be there at 5:30, Mom. Off you go. You know. Saturday comes, she says, let's go shopping. And he goes to the little department store. She says, what would you like? Oh, I like one of those. Oh, that's neat, man. Take that. Buys his own little wardrobe. That's a small family. Kid thinks the whole world bends to him. The one thing he never wants to do is grow up. Because if you grow up, you have to have responsibility. You know why? Childhood is freedom. He's totally free. His parents won't hassle him because they don't want any grief. He has the freedom to choose anything he wants any time of the day, anywhere. So he's got a lot of freedom. He doesn't want adulthood. Adulthood means conformity. I'll have to have a job. I'll have to work for somebody. I'll have to do what they tell me. I'll have to go to work early and come home late. I don't want that. So you ask the typical high school kid, what are you going to do when you get out of high school?
I don't know.
You ask the typical college kid, what are you going to do out of college? Oh, I might travel a little bit. The one thing he doesn't want to do is work. And finally, when he does get to the place where he has to go to work, the only reason he works is to finance his indulgence. So he can buy a whole bunch of stuff and buy a license plate thing that says he wins who has the most toys. And he's still a child and he never does grow up. And he doesn't want to get married either because that means responsibility and conformity. So he spends his life until he's 36 in a singles bar and then tries to find what's left. And can't make that work either, so bounces around a little bit before he can make a marriage. Contrast that with my family. Pile of kids. This is morning. Everybody up! Breakfast in 15 minutes! And all the kids blast to the same sink. We got one sink, one bathroom. Usually trample my dad in the process. And we're all elbowing for the toothpaste and you put on whatever you dropped in a pile the night before. I did. And you go to the kitchen and you sit down and it's there. Whatever's there is there. And when you're done eating it, you go out the door, your mom hands you a brown bag. Halfway to school, you open it, find out what's in it, and usually eat half of it before you get to school, because you didn't get enough breakfast. And while you're heading down the street, she says, by the way, dinner's at 5:30, you're here, you eat. You come rushing home at 5:30, running there, you're hungry, you slide into the table, she serves you something, one of the kids says, oh, I don't like this. The kid next to him says, good. That's a whole different ball game, right? Hey, I never went shopping with my mom in my life and had her tell me pick something out. She came home with a bag from Sears, says, this is yours, this is yours, you get this. You know what? I look forward to adulthood. Adulthood meant freedom. I can make a choice. I can buy my own shirt. Buy my own food. I can order. We used to go out to eat once in a while. My father ordered for us. All the time I was growing up. My father and mother had a little talk and they ordered for us. You ever hear anybody do that today? I look forward to adulthood. I wanted some freedom. But I learned to submit. You know what it's like in a church to have a bunch of people who don't know what it is to submit? When spiritual life is basically built on believers who humble themselves before God and before each other? It's tough. Number five. And I want to say this in a way you'll understand it. I believe we are suffering from counterproductive family teaching. You say, now what do you mean by that? I mean there's a lot of good teaching about the family, marriage, and all that, but there's some very counterproductive stuff coming through the church, and it has been for a number of years, and I'd just like to kind of point it out to you. Do you realize that? I remember my dad telling me years ago that one in 500 active Christian couples gets a divorce, and now I understand that it's not much different than the other statistics. Why do so many Christians get a divorce? What's curious to me is that during the same period of time that we've moved from 500 down to just like everybody else, and now it's 1 out of 2, we've had all this family emphasis. Obviously, it hasn't solved the problem. In some cases, it's poured gasoline on the fire. Why do we have so much family emphasis and so many messed up families? I mean, we got books and seminars ad infinitum, ad nauseum. They're all over the place. You go in the Christian bookstore and it blasts you in the face. I mean, do we need more books on marriage? Help us, Lord. Please, spare us from any more. Some of it is very good. Excellent. Some of it is counterproductive. This is a typical scenario. Woman goes to a seminar, picks up a book, or hears a tape, and it goes like this. You want to have a good marriage? Want to keep your husband? Be sensitive. Meet his needs. You got to meet his needs. You got to make him feel loved and wanted and appreciated. When he comes home, you know, look good. Don't look like you know, your hair up in those coils like an explosion in a mattress factory. Don't look dowdy. Don't wear a stringy bathrobe. Come home, you beautiful, pretty, nice, smell good. Once in a while, the rose in the teeth, the candles on the table, the kids down the street. Do the whole shot. And when he shares his heart, listen to his burdens, listen to his needs. Don't dump on him, oh, the washer doesn't work, the dryer doesn't work. Why don't you ever clean the garage, pull the weeds? I'm sick of looking at the weeds every time I go out the back door. Why don't you pull the weeds? I mean, back off, be sensitive, understand he's got a world where he's got stress, and be gentle with him, and once in a while haul him away on a special little trip and cook his favorite meal. And you know what you're telling that husband? That kind of an approach says this to that husband. You have a right to have all your needs met. My job is to meet all your needs. You're programming a disaster. Because if he finds somebody else who's better at meeting his needs, he's out of there. And you want to know something? As pretty as you look, he'll find somebody who appears to be prettier than you. As sensitive as you are, he'll find some designing woman who is more sensitive than you are. And he'll find some woman, the bad side of whom he never sees. But if he's been programmed to believe that marriage is where you get all your needs met all the time, you're in real trouble because you can't do it. And some deceiver will come along and make him think she can. Flip it the other way. It's the same thing. They say, men, if you really want to have a happy marriage, oh, you got to win your wife. You got to be romantic. You got to meet her needs, listen to her, be sensitive, be tender all the time. I read in the latest book, the guy said, now, if you want to really do something that'll really show your wife where your heart is and really being a wonderful bond, go out and buy a teddy bear. This is true. Go buy a teddy bear. Write a love note, romantic love note. Stick it under the little ribbon around the teddy bear's neck. Wrap the teddy bear in tin foil. Stick it in the back of the freezer. Back where the old lasagna is, you know? And maybe a week or maybe a month later, you know your wife is going to come in there and she's going to say, I got to warm up some old lasagna. She goes back and she pulls this out. and she unwraps it, and it's a frozen teddy bear with a romantic note. Wow! Now, just imagine how she'll... Hey. Man, if my marriage is good, I don't need any frozen teddy bear. And if my marriage is bad, she'll have to hit me with that thing. I mean, who am I kidding, right? Frozen teddy. I read the number one bestseller in the Christian books right now says the best way to bond in a family is by going camping. Hey, we're in real trouble in our house. I've never been camping with my family ever. My father never took us camping. What in the world are people saying? Yeah, I think there's a lot of divorce because I think you've got a whole bunch of people in a house who believe that a family is the place where I get all my needs met, and if I'm not getting my needs met, man, I'm going to find somebody who meets them. That's not what it's supposed to keep a marriage together. I don't meet all my wife's needs. I try a lot. I don't meet them all. She lets me know when I don't, lovingly. She doesn't meet all my needs. I love her dearly, and she loves me. But we don't meet each other's needs all the time. I don't even meet all my children's needs all the time. They don't meet all the needs that I have as a dad. Sometimes they break my heart. Have you felt that kind of pain? Sometimes I break their little hearts. But that's okay in one sense. Because our family is not the place where everybody gets all their needs met all the time. Our family is the place where Jesus Christ is exalted. And if we don't get that kind of focus, we're going to be in an awful lot of trouble. Now, let me give you some perspective on that. If my marriage exists to demonstrate to the community in which we live that Jesus Christ can transform lives, if my marriage exists as a picture of Christ and His redeemed church to the watching world, if my marriage exists to advance the kingdom of the Savior, if my marriage exists to be a haven for Christians to come and find the sweetness of Christ-like fellowship, then divorce is no option. But if my marriage is where I get all my needs met, divorce is an option as soon as I don't think they're getting met. And beloved, I'm convinced in my heart that if we want to help families in America, we've got to give people a kingdom perspective. You don't live for each other, you live for Christ. And you don't live to be satisfied and fulfilled in your marriage, you live to advance His glorious name and His kingdom in the world. And that's the perspective we have to have. So save your money on the frozen teddy bear. Can I give you one final point? I could say a lot about this. That's what the pastor always says when he's just run out of material. Brethren, we could go on and on. He hadn't got one more thought in his mind, you know that. That comes right before amen. But let me just give you one more. Finally, brethren. Another disease that I think has moved in because our defense mechanisms are down is a new psychological sanctification without the Holy Spirit. A new psychological sanctification without the Holy Spirit. You know, I am greatly burdened, and I mean so greatly burdened that 4 weeks ago I decided to preach a sermon on this subject, and this will be the fifth sermon this Sunday. I can't get out of the subject. It's so much in my heart. I have the same notes I took into the pulpit on sermon number one, but I can't get through them because it's so much a passion. This Sunday I will have preached 5 weeks on the matter of psychological sanctification without the Holy Spirit. What do you mean? I mean what Paul said in Galatians 3:3. We've begun in the Spirit and we're trying to be perfected in the flesh. Listen, how were you saved? By the Holy Spirit. Who convicted you of sin and righteousness and judgment? The Holy Spirit. Who brought repentance in your heart? Who stirred up true repentance? The Holy Spirit. Who energized faith in the gospel preaching? The Holy Spirit. Who brought about regeneration? The Holy Spirit. Who came to be the means by which you were baptized into the church? Who came to indwell you? Who came to secure you forever by sealing you? Who came to gift you for service to the body? And who separated you from sin unto God? The Holy Spirit. All of us have begun in the Spirit. Why in the world, then, are we trying to be perfected in the flesh? Why have we begun in the Spirit and descended to try to live on the fleshly level and have psychological answers to spiritual issues? It's frightening to me. I don't hear anybody talk about the Holy Spirit anymore. Nobody talks about the Holy Spirit. I was listening to a Christian radio station and some psychologists were on there doing their counseling on the phone. This lady called up. I wrote all this down. I was so fast, and I was sitting in a traffic jam in L.A. I wrote it all down. This lady calls up, and she says, I have a problem. And these Christian guys said, we'd like to help you. She said, I'm compulsive in my behavior. And they said, how does that manifest itself? She said, in sexual activity. I'm just compulsively sexual. They said, well, what does that mean? Well, she said, I just go to bed with everybody. I just go to bed with everybody. I can't help myself. He said, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I just go to bed with everybody. And so the counselor said, well, now, tell me about your father. She said, oh, my father was passive. I love him. And he's a nice father, but he's very passive. In other words, he didn't give you any direction. He didn't give you any guidance. No. The counselor said, yeah. Then he said, tell me about your mother. She said instantly, love, hate, love, hate. We love each other. I love her. She loves me. But, oh, there was a kind of a hate thing there, too, because she wanted to control me and dominate me. Oh, he said. And all this in about 5 minutes. He said, don't you understand why you're acting this way? She said, no. He said, well, you're punishing your father. You're saying to your father by this behavior, you never gave me any direction, so see how I'm turning out? And you're responsible. And you're punishing your mother for the way she wounded you by trying to control you by saying, now that I'm out living on my own as a single person, look how I'm living and you can't control me, so take that. Don't you see that this behavior is your way of punishing your parents for the deep wounds they inflicted on you? Oh, she said. I see. Then he said this. What you need is therapy. You need therapy. She said, oh, I've been in therapy for a year. It hasn't helped. He said, oh, but it takes a long time. See, he said, it's like a piece of meat in the freezer. You take it out, it's got to thaw. You have to thaw. Oh, she said. He said, now what you really need, and this was the end of the discussion, you need to find a good church where they'll accept you like you are and give you the time and the space to thaw out from these deep wounds. And during that time, you need to be in therapy. And by then, I'm grabbing for a skyhook, right? And I'm saying, wait. Where is the Holy Spirit? Where is God? Where is the Bible? What am I hearing? Have you begun in the Spirit, and now you're going to be perfected in therapy? What are you saying to that woman? I was very upset. I turned on another Christian radio station. I hate to even say this. And this guy is counseling a woman in L.A. station. And she says, I'm not having very much success with my Christian counselor. And this radio counselor says, well, have you told him? She said, no. He said, well, if you could do anything, tell him anything, what would you tell him? She said, I'd give him the finger. I have this on tape. We got the tape. He said, you know, you'll never be free from this until you go into his office at your next appointment and give him the finger. I have it on tape. We laugh at that. That's not funny. You say, what would you say to a woman who called up and said she was acting like that, jumping into bed with everybody? I'd say this, dear lady, my heart aches for you. I just want you to know, you said you're a Christian. But 1 Corinthians 6 says, fornicators do not inherit the kingdom of God. And you better get on your face before holy God and cry out about the wicked sin of fornication and ask God in His marvelous grace to wash your filthy heart and cleanse you from sin and put His Spirit within you. And you better stay on your knees until you're converted to Jesus Christ. And then I would say, and if perchance at some point you did become a Christian and this is only a momentary failure, then fall on your face before God and plead for the cleansing power of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of holiness. I stepped on his air hose over there. That's right. Well, I just want you to know, folks, I'm not trying to say there's no place for Christian counseling. There's a high place for Christian counseling, but it better lead people to the power of the Spirit of God, not to the human level. The new sanctification today flows out of humanism. It's without the Holy Spirit. I don't hear people talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. That grieves my heart. Time's up. You know, I don't want to keep you, but there's a few more things that sometime when I come back here, I'll say to you. I feel like I just shared my heart a little bit. I'm sorry if I didn't cover some of the things you wished I'd have covered, but I have a burden for the church. I'm a pastor. I love the Church of Jesus Christ. And I just want to see the church get its immune system working. Let's pray together about these things. Can we? Will you bow with me? Our blessed Father, we so much want You to be able to glorify Yourself in Your church. So we pray tonight that it would start with us. Help me to love the Creator more than the creature. Help me to pursue relationships, people, not things. Help me to be fixed on truth. Think deeply about Your word. Meditate. And not be concerned with feeling. Help me to learn humble submission. Help me to have my family a place where Jesus Christ is exalted. And help me to seek spiritual solutions to my spiritual needs. And I pray that for all these precious people and for Your church. Thank You for the wonderful time we've had together. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.